I'd love you to open Acts 19 again if you have a Bible. Our title, Small Beginnings, Mighty Outcomes. What happened in this city in Acts chapter 19, it began very small, but it became of huge influence. Just like something that happened back in 1995. This is a true story. The pastor of a small Baptist church with 50 people, much smaller than we are this morning. Small Baptist church of 50 people. They decided at one of their brainstorming fellowship teas, like we're going to have this afternoon, that it would be really great if they could broadcast one of their services on the local radio station. So the pastor got the job of going along on the Monday morning and knocking on the door and asking if they'd be willing to broadcast one of their services for 1 hour on one day, just as a way of reaching out to their local community called Fishhook, one of the suburbs of Cape Town. And the person at the radio station said, well, for a request like that, you've got to put it in writing. It's no good coming to our door, so go away and write to us. So the pastor went away and he wrote the letter and he sent it in and they waited and the reply came back and it was turning them down. No, you can't do it. You cannot broadcast an hour of your service on our radio station. But we're prepared to give you your own license for your own radio station if you're willing to take that on. But here's the catch. There is a minimum broadcast time, and the minimum broadcast time is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for a month. And your license starts in 3 weeks' time. Yes or no? The church nearly fell off their chair. That was the deal. They couldn't have a 1 hour service, but they could have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for a month. That was the minimum. They had to do that to get the license, and they had to agree on the spot. The pastor said, yes, we'll do it. So he went back to his congregation. Where would you start? They didn't have any equipment. They didn't have anything to broadcast. They had no programming. They had no expertise. They had nothing. But in just 3 weeks, they built that radio station. They programmed it. And the rest is a matter of record and history. Incredible opportunity just came to that church beyond their understanding. The pastor's name is John Thomas. He's still the pastor of that same church. It's not 50 people anymore. That radio station is still broadcasting 10 years later. At the end of the 1 month of programming, they received 13,000 letters from listeners saying, please don't stop at the end of your month, please keep going. And they still are. And to this day, there are 216 Christian volunteers working on that radio station. Not a single one of them paid, but all of them giving their time. I met a man this week who just recently visited the offices, the headquarters of that radio station. 250,000 people tune in to their broadcasts every day around Cape Town. And on one occasion, Nelson Mandela called to say, I listen when I'm at my Cape Town home and I'm a bit sick. Could the pastor please come and pray with me? That was when he was president of South Africa at that time. And so the pastor went along and prayed with Nelson Mandela because he'd heard him preach on the radio. The door just seemed to open. God was in it. Amazing events. They didn't plan anything on that scale. They just wanted something small. But the Lord wanted the word to get out. The Lord wanted the message to reach many people. So events were put in motion by the King of Kings. That's what happened in Ephesus during Paul's second visit. It was something like that. It was phenomenal growth. Perhaps of all the cities that Paul visited, this was the one where a city-wide impact was the greatest. There were conversions wherever he went, in Corinth, and in Athens, and in Philippi, and in Iconium, and Derbe, and Lystra. All the cities he went to, there were conversions. People turned to Christ because good seed does bear good fruit. If you plant good seed in your garden and you water it, it will bear good fruit. And the word of the Lord is good seed. So there were conversions everywhere he went, but only really in this city was there such a large and massive impact that the whole region was touched by the gospel. That's not an understatement as we look at this passage. You'll see that the word of God can turn a heart, yours. He can turn a group of people, ours. He can turn a city, Southampton. He can turn a nation. And we see amazing effects here in Ephesus. What a city it was to turn. Ephesus, great city. 300,000 people, bigger than the city that we live in today. Very important. It was the regional capital of that area of the world. had a large harbour, massive commercial centre. It made a lot of money, grew wealthy on the trade. But also the thing about Ephesus was it had this famous temple right at the heart, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. Supposedly 400 years before, a little bit of a meteorite had fallen to earth. But it looked a little bit like a goddess, this piece of rock that had been found. And they thought it was an image of the great Diana sent down from heaven. So they built a shrine around it and then a temple around that. And thousands of people flocked to this temple. It had over 100 columns, 50 feet high, this temple. And they sold little images of this little goddess to everyone that would come. Anyone that had money in their pockets, not Monopoly money or Ukrainian money, but anything that was worth anything, they would sell them little replicas of little Diana. So the city was famous. You can see verse 35, it mentions about the image of the goddess that supposedly fell from the sky. Verse 35, the city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" See, Ephesus was so famous. The temple of Diana was so famous. The whole world knew. Doesn't the whole world know this? What a great city it was. So all the tour buses stopped at Ephesus. Anyone going anywhere went through Ephesus. And just imagine all of the trade that brought. And some of the trade was black as well. Around that temple, there was all kinds of sorcery and divination, all kinds of witchcraft and black magic. It was a real money spinner for them. And since Artemis was a fertility goddess, there were lots of temple prostitutes too for her worship available at a charge. That's the kind of place that Ephesus was. And Paul comes into this city and there's just 12 men. It wasn't his first visit. You can see, we looked at it last time, didn't we? Verses 18 and 19, you'll see that he visited there before. Verse 19 of chapter 18, the previous chapter, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He'd been there for just a couple of weeks. He preached. There was a bit of an interest. But then he'd sailed away, verse 21 of that chapter, saying, "I'll come back if it's God's will." He'd left Priscilla and Aquila there. And then Apollos later had helped out and preached there as well. You remember, as we looked at last week. But it was God's will for Paul to return. And so he brought him back there because a mighty work was due to be done. God had great plans for this city. And it struck me as I was reading this chapter, at the heart of this great city was something that was fake. There's no great Diana in the sky. She hadn't sent her image down from heaven. The heart of all of this religious and cultural and commercial and worshipping and sinful centre was something that was fake, a bit of rock. And all this was built around something that was fake. As you read through chapter 19, what do you find? That God does amazing things at every turn to prove what's genuine and what's not fake. That's what chapter 19 is about. It strikes me that's the theme of this chapter. To say to these Ephesians, you need to trust in what's genuine, not a piece of a meteorite that's absolutely fake. So as we trace through verses 1 to 20, I want us to see different aspects of the Lord underlining what's real. And what is genuine and what is to be believed. The message of Jesus Christ. It is the real deal. And we see that in this chapter. First, verses 1 to 7 talks about the genuine arrival of the Holy Spirit. The genuine arrival of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to say too much about this section because it overlaps what we spoke about last week about Apollos, who'd been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist, but not yet of Jesus. There were some disciples here, look, verse 1, already in Ephesus. And we know from verse 7 that there were 12 of them, about 12 men in all. But look at verse 3, they only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, not of Christ. Just like Apollos, they weren't wrong in their beliefs, they were just incomplete. They were a bit like Old Testament believers. They were looking forward to the promises being fulfilled. All through the Old Testament, people looking forward to the Messiah, but not having seen him yet. They were a bit like that. But Jesus had come. He had already died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He'd already been laid in the tomb, risen from the dead, ascended, and the Holy Spirit had been sent to the church at Pentecost a few years before in Acts chapter 2. So things had changed. The message had grown. There was this new power and veracity in the message. Things needed to be updated, and these men, well, they only had an incomplete message. They didn't realize that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the heart of every new Christian believer the moment that they believe. They didn't understand that yet. That every Christian has a new hand on the steering wheel of their lives. There's a new inner strength to enable us to live as we ought when we become a Christian. It's not there when we're not Christians. We try, and fail. But then when you're converted, when you trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes to live within your heart, and there's power and strength and energy and God's hand upon your life to bring you, to enable you to live as you ought to live and trust as you ought to trust. But these disciples didn't understand that. They were living in this, well, we'll call it a transitional period between the old and the new. So verse 4, Paul explains it to them. He explains all of that. And verse 5, they're baptized into the name of Jesus. And verse 6, Paul lays his hands on them and the Spirit comes upon them as at the first. And that Spirit comes with mighty power to confirm it's genuine. Look, they do amazing things. They speak in languages, verse 6, that they've never learned. And they prophesy things. Here's God confirming that this is real and genuine, to prove that this was of the Lord. Paul was a true apostle. And through the scriptures, you always see clusters of miracles around the periods of history where God sends his new messengers. With the revelation of the word comes miracles from God to authenticate that messenger of God. And that's what was happening here, hence the miracles and the languages. So we have this small band of believers. They were truly the Lord's, but now the Holy Spirit genuinely comes into their hearts. And great things ensue in this city. But friends, what I want to say is that these 12 men, they were armed with just the same things that we're armed with today. The word of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the genuine Holy Spirit living in their hearts. Not fake. Not pretend. But the Spirit of God. My friend, we're more than 12. But armed with the word of God. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us and in our hearts. The Lord can do great, great things. If you're not a Christian yet this morning, without the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have no power to live as you ought. You need that from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the genuine article. And he sent it to these disciples here. And second, verses 8 to 10, we see that Paul was seeking genuine openness to the word of God. In verse 8, Paul did with the word of God exactly what we should all do with it. He spoke it boldly. The word of God is true. It ought to be spoken boldly. We shouldn't hide our light under a bushel. And Paul was persuasive, look. He argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is now open. It's open. And you're welcome to come in. Jesus is the way you should walk on. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the gate. He's the way in which you are saved. He spoke about the kingdom of God. He did it week after week in the synagogue, look. And he did that for 3 months. And people started to turn to Christ. Those 12 men became more. The kingdom was growing. But you know, the kingdom of God is not like a dam bursting. The Chinese have nearly finished that great dam, haven't they, in the Yangtze River. I know they had to move a million people out of the valley to be able to build this dam so they can flood. It's not quite finished, but it's nearly done. It's the world's biggest dam. I saw a photograph of it yesterday. It's huge. It's a massive, massive, brilliant structure of engineering. It's nearly finished. And then they're going to flood it, flood the whole of the valley. But imagine if that dam burst and all of that water went shooting on down that valley. It would just take everything and everyone in its path, whether they wanted it or not, wouldn't it? The kingdom of God is not like that. Not everybody gets swept along whether they like it or not. You don't get swept into the kingdom of God against your will. That's not the way the Lord works. It didn't work that way then. It doesn't work that way today. Verse 9. There were people that refused to believe. Some of them became stubborn and obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Remember that the 12 men in verse 5 had heard some new news and they'd received it and were baptized into the name of Jesus. They heard with openness. But these people in the synagogue, there were some there that wouldn't. They maligned the way. They wouldn't respond with openness. And so it caused them to shout out against Paul. It's a little bit of sanitized language. They publicly maligned the way. The original language is a bit more brutal than that. It means they cursed him. They spoke evil against him. They shouted out blasphemy and curses against Paul. You can imagine some of the things that they said. You're too exclusive, Paul. You're arrogant to think you're right. You're wrong to put down other religions. There's all these ways. Jesus can't be the only way. You're a madman. What do you think you're teaching, Paul? You can imagine the things they said. They publicly maligned him. People are still shouting those same things today, aren't they, at Christians? To be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's too simple for some people. They want their works of religion to be able to do it. But that's not the way that you're saved. You're saved by trusting alone, faith alone in Jesus Christ. They refused to believe. They had enough to be able to believe, but they refused to do so. And there comes a time when people respond like that, you have to walk away. Light and darkness don't ultimately mix. I'm amazed he lasted 3 months under such a barrage, are you? Would you go in 3 months every day if people were shouting and abusing and cursing you every day? It's amazing. But those who preach can only take so much criticism. Eventually the Lord will move them on to others who are ready and willing to hear. And that's what happened. He moved them into a school, look, verse 9 at the end. So he took the disciples and they went. They went to this lecture hall of Tyrannus, a school nearby, just as lots of churches today are moving into schools. And they used that school, they hired that building, they met there in between the lectures when the lectures weren't going. And verse 10, for 2 years, look, there they were in that school, in that lecture hall, Paul preaching, people listening, having discussions. And we're told in verse 10, the Jews and Greeks who lived in the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Wow, that's amazing. Talk about influence. People from the whole region came there, in and out, listening, hearing, this and that. Absolutely incredible. It's not the same as having the opportunity to hear. They actually heard. We could say, well, the whole of the county in which we live here in England, Hampshire, the whole of the county of Hampshire has an opportunity to hear this message this morning. It does. Because within a day or two, Peter will put it on the website as all our recordings go straight onto audio cassette and CD-ROM there over at the back and straight onto the website. The whole of Hampshire, the whole of the world has got the opportunity to click on the internet, netleycf.org.uk, and listen to this message. They have the opportunity, but they won't. This verse doesn't say the whole of the province had the opportunity to hear. But they actually came and heard. They heard the word of the Lord. God worked incredibly. Some people came to that lecture hall and then they told others and they came. They were amazed by what they heard. They invited others and they came. People were changed. People were converted. They gossiped the gospel on the buses and on the roads and in the shops. And other people came and it grew and grew and grew. From a few people in a hired building. Oh, and for the few faithful, genuine believers and faithful preaching of the word, the whole region was touched. With the word of God, with the good news of Jesus Christ. And it began when people were open to the word. Imagine the heavy heart some of those believers might have had when they came out of the synagogue into the lecture hall. Oh, we can't meet in the synagogue anymore. We've lost our opportunity. No one's going to come to this lecture hall. Imagine some of them feeling that way. But God knew better. And he brought many. The Lord was calling them to trust him. He had a great, great plan. He might have a great plan for you too. An amazing plan for your life that you've not yet seen the half of. But he calls you to trust him, to be open to the word, not to be stubborn and refusing. Then third, we see the genuine power of God. Verses 11 and 12, they're strange verses, these, aren't they? Just in case we don't grasp that verse 10 is about the power of God, the Lord underlines here that God is doing incredible things. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Paul was his appointed apostle and the Lord decided not to give him the trick of magic. These weren't magic tricks, but God's divine work through the individual. Paul preached and that had great effect. but also these unusual miracles, look, verse 12, including healing the sick, including exorcisms, casting out evil spirits, and also just bizarre healings. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Well, that doesn't work anymore for me. I assure you, I usually carry a handkerchief, but there's no good coming to touch mine. It hasn't got any magical power. I'd send it around the congregation if it had any magical power. And I'd touch yours if yours had any magical power. But it doesn't. This isn't magic. It's not a trick. It's not a con. This was God using his appointed and authenticated messenger to show to this city, this is real, this is genuine, don't mess with me, says God, I'm for real. And this mighty power bursts into the city. And friends, these were testable things. The city council of Ephesus could have appointed a little commission full of judges and civil servants and doctors to go around and to meet the people that had been healed to check it out. They could have done that. They were testable things. There was evidence there to authenticate that these things were real, that God had done them through Paul. Why did God send his power in this way? Well, to raise the profile, to bring everyone's attention to the preaching about Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that the message did spread. Imagine if someone was healed by touching a handkerchief, everyone would know about it, be in the newspapers. And it would bring people to want to come and hear this man that could do that. And that's what happened. And many, many, many of them were saved. Verses 11 and 12 aren't the normal form of evangelism today. I'm not an apostle. We don't have apostles today. We don't need them anymore. God raised them up. They wrote down the word as the Spirit inspired them, and now they've gone to glory. But we have the word of the apostles. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the Lord opening his kingdom and spreading it wide. The effects can be just as widespread today. We don't need those amazing miracles to convince people necessarily today. His power can change and restore lives. Miracles are going on week by week as people are brought in, tens of thousands every week, and their lives transformed by the power of God. It's genuine, it's real. God showed it to that city. And if he needs to show it to you, my friend, be open to that, to see his power in your life, power to heal your heart and to make it his. And then fourthly, verses 13 to 16, we see that the non-genuine is exposed. If you want to underline the genuine in a city, well, you've got to reveal the imposters, haven't you? And we see here that the fraudsters, the imposters, are exposed. Whenever God is truly at work, there's always spoilers and imposters come in. They're not far away ever, are they, from the true preaching of the gospel? We see that here. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest called Sceva. Verse 14, look, seven sons. You can imagine them with a little traveling caravan, a little band of men. They went round from place to place. That's what verse 13 implies, who went around. That means they had this little traveling show. You could buy tickets and in they come. You pay your money and we'll cast away everything that's bad. They were money makers. They weren't genuine. They were trying to make merchandise out of the gospel. They made a lifestyle out of conning people, making cash out of the vulnerable. So notice verse 13, they come to Ephesus, they see that all this is going on, they say, I know, we'll make more money. What we'll do is we'll call spirits out in the name of Jesus. So that's what they did, look, the end of verse 13. They would say, this is just a typical thing that Luke records, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. So they mentioned Jesus' name, they thought they'd throw in Paul just into the bargain as well, and they'd say these things, and they thought that it would have a great effect. But they weren't believers. They weren't Christians. They didn't trust Christ. They certainly weren't apostles. And they didn't have the power of the genuine Holy Spirit in their hearts. They didn't. This teaches us that words alone are not enough. You could say a prayer in the name of Jesus, but unless your heart is truly believing, that prayer might just be words. I've met many people who are not Christians, who when they fall sick, they pray in the name of someone else's God. Have you ever heard people do that? I've been at someone's bedside in a hospital. And they said, I don't believe in God, but seeing as you do, would you mind if I prayed to your God? And if you're there, Lord, in the name of Andy's God, please would you heal me and make me well again? See, that's not belief. That's not faith. That's just trying to invoke a name because you think it has magic power. That's what these guys were trying to do here. It was copycat, really. Copycat. Their power was a con. It was fraudulent. And what happens, verses 15 and 16? Well, it's so bizarre. It's almost laughable, isn't it? I don't know whether to laugh or cry what happened. What a bizarre incident. In order to find them out, See, the Lord will do what's necessary to find people out. And in this incredible act of providence, one of the evil spirits, verse 15, he answers them back. What an answer. The evil spirit says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you imposters? I don't know anything about you. You're not for real. I know Jesus is real. I know Paul is real. But who are you? What are you doing here? You think you can control me? Why do you think all that happened? Well, it's so strange, isn't it, that the man with the spirit then, verse 16, he beats up all seven of them and sends them running away, bleeding. Imagine that getting in the newspapers and spreading around, can't you? What was going on here? Well, we might draw a conclusion from that evil is not to be messed with, and that would be a fair conclusion, wouldn't it? For those that dabble in evil and the occult, there are great dangers. Great dangers. There is such a thing as evil spirits. There is such a thing as the power to influence people's lives. There is good and evil in this world. The spiritual realm that we cannot see is very real. And there is warfare and battle over our souls. So we certainly should take that as an application from here. There are dangerous effects, but surely there's something deeper here too. Surely it's the lordship of Christ that caused that spirit to call out. Notice the spirit says, Jesus I know about. Why did the spirit know about Jesus? Well, because Jesus is Christ. He's the King. We sang about him at the beginning. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And all shall bow and be humbled before him. And this evil spirit knew that Christ was the Lord. He'd instructed, as it were, this spirit to say those words, or certainly led him to do so, to expose and humiliate these false disciples. The imposters were shown to have no power, and yet Jesus was shown to have power over everything. My friend, whatever is false in your life, it may not be as serious as this. You may not be trying to cast out demons in someone else's name. But what is there false? False faith? False profession? Prayers that you don't really believe? You come to church but you don't want to be here? You say you're a Christian but you know you're not really? May it be exposed. Not with beatings. Not with any of that. But may quietly and calmly the Lord expose it in your heart. That you might say, I don't want the false anymore. I want the genuine. I want to know the Lord for myself in my heart. May the Lord expose. And then the last point, verses 17 to 20, we see genuine repentance of the Christian believers. Genuine repentance. What a contrast this is, verses 17 to 20. There's nothing fake here. You can imagine verse 17, when this became known, that's the incident with these seven brothers. You can imagine everyone talking about it. I bet the evening news led with that, don't you think? It was on the headline of all the papers. People talking about it, word of mouth to their families and to their neighbours. You'll never believe what I saw in the market square yesterday. These seven naked guys came running out. They'd been beaten up. And this is what apparently happened. You can imagine everybody talking about it. Verse 17 says that Jews and the Greeks heard about it. The people that were in the synagogues and the people just milling around the squares. Everybody heard about it with powerful effect. And look at the effect, verse 17. They were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Fear seized people. God must be powerful. He must be true if he's able to do that. If even the evil spirits are subject to him, he must be mighty and powerful. See, those seven sons, they wanted to make names for themselves. But in fact, the only name that deserved the high honor in that city was the name of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful phrase. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Just as he ought. He's the King of all the earth. He's worthy of our praise. He deserves yours. He deserves that his name is the name of high honor in your life and in Ephesus. People were quieted. People were still. People were struck with awe at the might of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the King of Kings. And worship for some went deeper than just the words and just the awe as well. In the former Soviet Union, when the communist repression of the Christians, when it died down, when freedom came, there was incredible respect for Christians. The people that had been persecuted, non-Christians, they held this respect for the name of Christian, this respect for pastors and for Christians and for people that had Bibles, this incredible respect. Honor was given to the name of Jesus amongst non-Christians when freedom first came. But not all that held that respect were willing to let go of the sin and the decay in their lives. They had respect, but they weren't willing to let go of their sins and their vices. They weren't willing to turn to the Lord. And that's what we see here. There was this incredible fear and honor and respect in the city. But then verse 18, it doesn't say everybody. It says many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. You see, true worship involves confession of our sin, not just respect. You're not a Christian if you respect that Jesus is okay. You're a Christian if you've turned from your sin and trusted him as your Savior. That's entirely different. And it involves confession. This confession in verse 18, it wasn't like going into the Roman Catholic confession or going up to the apostle. I can't imagine lines of people going up to the apostle Paul and confessing their sin and being told to do some penance. That's not what this confession means. It means that they opened up with their hearts what they'd done in the past. They took seriously the big and the small things. They couldn't let it sit. If God is at work, if God is so mighty, if God can expose things in the heart like these seven brothers, then he can expose what's in my heart. I better get it out there. Psalm 32 in the Bible says that if you conceal your sin, it cannot be dealt with and covered. But if you open it up, the Lord can take it away. And so these true believers, they were coming and they were opening up their hearts and uncovering their sins, not just with words, but with true repentance that the Lord might forgive them. My friend, don't be afraid of opening your heart. You don't have to tell me all the sins of your past. That's not what we believe in terms of confession. But the Lord needs to know. Openly confessing in your heart that you need a Savior from all the things that have polluted your heart and your life. And that involved, verse 19, getting rid of some of the wrong things. Look, we see this great big bonfire was started. Sometimes repentance needs a bonfire. You might say that verse 19 is a bit extreme. They got all their sorcery books, their scrolls, and they burned them. And they calculated how much was there. 50,000 drachma. That's 190 years' salary. In current money, between £3 and £4 million. They held a bonfire of £3 or £4 million. Well, hang on a minute, you Christians. You haven't got a building yet. You're in a borrowed hall. Why don't you just sell them all and use the money to go and buy a building? Netley Christian Fellowship, you people that hire this building, why don't you all play the lottery and see if you can get some money and go and buy a building? See if you can win. You all play, you'll have a bigger chance. They weren't interested in the profits from dishonest gain. They weren't interested in that. They didn't want to sell these books. They were bad. They were their magic books and spells from their previous lives. The text isn't absolutely clear as to whether these are new converts after what happened with the seven sons, or whether these were Christians that had already been converted during the 2 years, but they kept some of their dodgy books on their shelves. It's entirely possible. Sometimes people come to Christ, but they don't realize right away that there's a cost. And that not everything that's in a non-Christian's life can be carried through into the Christian life. Has that day come for you yet, my friend? The day when you suddenly realize that not all of those DVDs are fit for a Christian's bookshelf. Some of those CDs are singing blasphemy. You don't want those in your CD collection. Some of those posters on your wall, they've got to go. There comes a day in people's lives when we realize we can't watch the things we used to watch and trust in the things we used to trust. There comes a time when we have to turn from these things. At your call, we sang earlier on, hungry for your blessing, drawn by that cross which moves a heart of stone. Now, Lord, I come, my tale of sin confessing, and in repentance turn to you alone. And then at the beginning we sang, in your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy and all that is not true. If it's not holy and if it's not true, it may have to go. You can't be a child of the light and live from the prophets of darkness. How could they keep these spell books? They had to be burned. So they made this fire, and all of them went off. For some of us, it might mean clothes in our wardrobe that we used to wear when we were non-Christians that we quite like. But being a modest and holy Christian, we don't want to wear those clothes anymore. Maybe they have to go on the fire. Maybe for some of us, it's books. Maybe for some of us, it's some of the things on our computer. If they have to go, they have to go. However long you've had it, however much you used to like it, whatever value it is, don't count the cost. It's not waste to throw it away and to burn it. Put it on the pile. Light the flame. Don't count the cost. Because look at the effect, verse 20, my friend. In this way, notice, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In this way, with a holy, consecrated, repentant, serious, genuine people. Not those who lived, who said one thing and lived another way. Not those who lived in the fraudulent. Not those who just lived as worldly as everyone else. But in this way, in those who trusted God and gave their whole lives to honor Him. In this way, there was power in the Word. People saw it was the real deal. It brought genuine change to the lives of converts, and the whole city saw it. Even verse 26, you'll notice, we'll see this next time, the enemies of the Christians saw it. This is one of the enemies speaking, verse 26. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and, they think, led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. The gospel spread like wildfire. Why? Because lives were genuinely changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the working of God, by the preaching of Christ, by the exposing of the fraudulent, and by genuine confession and repentance which brought people to Christ to live holy lives. My friends, the word of Christ won't spread rapidly through us if we're not a holy people. The word of God won't take root in your heart and bring forth eternal life unless you this morning are willing to turn from your sin and trust Him. If you are willing, then eternal life will come to you. Salvation through Jesus Christ. But there's no true salvation without repentance. There's no boldness without consecration. There's no authority without submission to Christ. They came and the word spread and grew in power. May we all come. And may Southampton be like Ephesus, small beginnings with a mighty outcome. Let's pray. Lord, hear us as we pray in this word and as we ask you to write it upon our hearts. For many of us, this will mean a change and a challenge, we understand. But may we not be as those stubborn, but as those willing to hear and to cast our lives into the hands of the mighty shepherd who gave himself for us. Grant us trust and faith, we pray, and may salvation come to this house for many, as we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.